As we finish off 2007, begin a new year, oftentimes we begin to look back at our lives and question certain things that we've done and try to look at how we can work in our lives better, and especially looking towards the Lord. And we oftentimes do this on an individual basis, but from time to time, congregations will come together and we'll sit down and look at what they've done in the past year and look at what they need to be doing. And they, as I traveled across the southeastern U.S. and had a lot of time to sit there and just kind of talk with Anna and with all the congregations that we've been a part of, and looking at various situations, you wonder sometimes, you know, why a congregation is even present in certain areas. We just received news that a church down where we used to live in Dyersburg, Tennessee, had burned down. And I expressed to Anna that it would be good if that congregation would take that opportunity, and another congregation that's just a tenth of a mile from another congregation, and just sitting there, and there's about 10, 15 in one, and about 15 or 20 in the other. If they go outside of town and combine and make another congregation in another part of the area, you know, we look at sometimes, why are we here? And you ask sometimes maybe, why is a particular congregation in a particular area? And I've had some brethren say, well, there needs to be congregations in every single community. Even if they are side by side, there still needs to be in almost every house, is the way that they look sometimes. And it seems sometimes that we get a little too scattered and we are too little in some areas and not working together as we should. But when we look at why we are here, we want to look at, you know, why are we here as a congregation? This congregation here, we need to ask ourselves, why do we exist as a church? What is our purpose as a collective of God's people? If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have there the Apostle Paul writing there to the church in Ephesus. And beginning in verse 19, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You know, a lot of people look at the church, they say, I'm going to church, and they're just talking about going down to the church building. And we get confused sometimes, and we think that the brick and the mortar and the plywood and the paint, that's the church. And that's not what we are as God's people. And I'm afraid sometimes we get a little too caught up in a particular building. We go because of the particular beauty of a building, or because of the location. When we were in Dyersburg, we attended one of the congregations that it was two congregations that had combined after we had moved. And we were in there and looking around, and they had a 1,000 square foot foyer with probably 50 or 60 foot ceiling, stained glass here and there, and the big expensive couches and just all kinds of things. And I looked and asked, you know, this isn't necessary. You know, it's nice that they built a place where people can come out and they can talk to one another. But I kept looking around for the coffee, trying to find, you know, where the Starbucks was, because it looked like the parlor of somebody's house, and they were serving coffee or tea. And so many get caught up in the buildings, and we need to remind ourselves that we are God's chosen people. We are the church being fitted together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read that the Lord was adding to the church, adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He wasn't adding bricks onto the building. There wasn't even a building at that time that was owned by the church. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And so this is what we're looking at, the spiritual building. Why are we here? The building that we meet in is nothing more than an expedient. It's something we can say, well, we meet at such and such place on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and people can know where that is. It's a lot easier than meeting in one another's homes and going, well, we're meeting in the Marshall's home this week, we're meeting at the Henderson's home next week, and the Cohen's the week after that. That would get confusing after a period of time. And so these things, you know, we're come together for a purpose. And we need to understand that purpose, and sometimes we might need to be reminded of that purpose, because it seems with some that we are just here just because, well, we're told to be here on Sunday mornings. And for no other reason than that. Or we're just here because we want to see our friends. Or we want to be seen by our friends. And so let's look at some reasons why we're here this morning and this evening. And ask ourselves as we're going through this lesson, what are we doing to help the local congregation in fulfilling these responsibilities that we have? And the first one that we want to note is that we are here to support the truth. Nothing could be more important than supporting the truth of the Word of God. And we need to keep that in mind. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look over there in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, he's not writing a list of do's and don'ts for Timothy to do in the church building, kind of like we do sometimes with our kids. We tell them, you know, don't run, don't do this, don't talk loud, don't play. You know, when we go certain places, we'll tell the kids, you know, church house rules. And they know what certain things, well, Brooklyn knows, Austin hadn't quite figured them out yet, but they know there are certain things that they can and can't do. But that's not what Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling him how he needs to be working in the first century church. And so let's take a look at the early church. When you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we can see that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. One of the ways that they can support the truth is by, as we read there, continually devoting themselves apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and a prayer. Note that they were continually devoting themselves. I think this is a lot more than a Sunday morning, Wednesday evening Bible study, don't you think? You know, when you look there in Acts chapter 2, we see where they were coming together daily in one another's houses, and they were studying the Word of God daily in the temple. And as we look later, they were coming together. Paul was preaching daily in the synagogues in the various cities that he went to. And people were taking advantage of that. And we wonder sometimes, why don't we do these things today? Well, we have these little things that we like to call lives. With these jobs and all the things that we have to do to survive in this world. And so we don't have the time that they did back then. And then I think about that for just a moment, and I ask myself, you know, they didn't have computers to print things out. They had, if they were working in a job where they had to make copies, they had to handwrite those copies, didn't they? And they didn't have nice stoves that you could just go and click it on and within just a few moments you've got heat and ready to cook. And they didn't have all the things that we have today. And yet they still, I mean, every moment of their life was spent in just trying to exist. I was told by my mother about my grandmother as she was in a hospital that the nurse had come to her and my grandmother's up trying to clean the room, and she's like, "Well, we got people to clean the room." And she's like, "Well, I need to cook for the people that are cleaning the room. We got people to do that." So, "Well, if there's nothing else, I'll just go to bed." And I got to thinking, my grandmother, she's from the generation that they worked to exist. Every moment of their life was doing something, because that's all that there wasn't any downtime. And yet even in that generation, they found the time to study the Word of God. And why do we have so little time today to come together and to study the Word of God? We need to be more like the early church. We aren't a very good support for the truth, are we? When you look at the knowledge that many of us have, you ask many people, "Why don't you teach the gospel to people?" "Well, I'm a little bit ashamed of my knowledge." And then 2 or 3 years later, you ask them that question again. "I'm still ashamed of my knowledge." Is that really being a support of the truth? You see, as a congregation, we are to be together holding forth the Word of life. If you look there in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Note there that we are to be a people that stands out from the rest of the world. That we shine as lights because we're holding fast to the word of life. And we need to keep these things in mind. And when we look at the early church, that was a thing. People could look at them and go, well, you're different. And when we look at the church in earlier centuries, people would come and talk to them and go, you know the Bible, you're a member of the Church of Christ, you know the Bible, what's the answer on this? But nowadays, it seems many times that when we hear people talking about the Bible, we kind of stand back in the shadows and move away because, once again, we're embarrassed of our knowledge of the Word of God. You know, we've got to understand the importance of truth. We've got to understand that this truth that we're upholding is a body of inspired scriptures. This comes from God. These things were given to the apostles. The Comforter was being sent to the apostles that they would be able to remember the things that Jesus had set forth. If you look there in John chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." We have the scripture reading every Sunday morning and Sunday night, and we read from passages of scripture throughout the services that we have, but yet many people, it seems, we don't really understand the importance of that. You know, when someone is up here reading from the Word of God, we should treat it not as a time to close our eyes for a moment and pause and relax. These are the words of God being read. It should be as if God Himself were here speaking these things to us. And we need to treat the Word of God with the kind of respect that it should have because it is inspired. It is His Word. In chapter 16, there in verse 13, John says, "But when He," that is Jesus speaking, "the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come." You know, when you look at the ideas of many modern-day prophets and modern-day evangelicals and believe that the Holy Spirit continues to need to speak, Jesus is talking to the apostles, isn't He? And He says that He's going to guide you into all the truth. In other words, when He gets through with you, there's not going to be anything left to give. There's not going to be any need for further discussion on these subjects. And so we have the complete and total Word of God, and we need to treat it as such. We need to keep it not in a place of honor on our bookshelves, but in a place of honor in our heart. And that means working in it and dwelling in it and letting it dwell within us because it is the revelation of the mind of God. You know, we're reading from the prophet Jeremiah and we've read from the prophet Isaiah. And as we honor in our reading, we're going to be getting into all the other prophets, what many people call the minor prophets. Not because they're lesser importance, they're just shorter. But we read that the prophets all desire to look into these things. But here we have these things that are so important. The mind of God is revealed to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The Apostle Paul is here telling the church in Corinth that the things that they had received were things that had been a mystery up until that point in time. They had been a secret. And God was revealing His secret, His mystery, to us. And it is all completely and totally available there. And we need to treat the Word of God as it truly is, as the revelation of the mind of God, as His plan that was set forth in the beginning. And we need to treat it as the complete and final revelation. Remember, Jesus said that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 16, said, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Scripture is there and it gives us everything that we need. There's no further instruction necessary. And we need to treat it as it is, the complete truth. And the book of Jude, there in the third verse of the book of Jude, we read that Jude writing there, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And so we need to treat the truth as it is, as the inspired Scriptures, the revelation of the mind of God, the complete and final revelation. And we've got to hold the pattern of truth. We've got to keep sound doctrine. I'm on an email list with a bunch of preachers and Bible class teachers, and you know, it's supposed to be conservative, sound brethren, but you read some of the things that are going across sometimes, and you begin to question, you know, well, really, are they even reading their Bibles? Do they even take into consideration what the Word of God has had to say? And we, as a church, we have to stand for the truth. We have to stand for that which is true, sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Retain the standard of sound works which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Keep that standard. We've got to maintain it. We've got to watch out and be careful, because there are those, as we will look in our next point, there are those that are going to do what they can to try and destroy it. We've got to, and with that thought in mind, we've got to not only hold it up, but we've got to be willing to defend the truth. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of this being a war. And a lot of times we want to treat this like people treat the war on terror, as, well, it's not that big of a deal, it's not here in our country, therefore we don't have to worry about it. And I was listening to a commentator, he was talking about, you know, these things are, we're not treating it as it is, as a war. It's just something going on somewhere else. And we look in America and we go, well, we don't really have to war because we have the freedom of religion, we have the freedom to come together, and so we're not really fighting battles. But Paul tells us that we need to be set for the defense. In Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 7, in Philippians 1 in verse 7, it says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Note there that he's there in the defense of the gospel. If you look further in verse 17, he says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And so there are those that are going out trying to present Christ in an improper way, and we need to be willing to fight against those. In verse 27, we see further the Apostle Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are..." This is a phrase we see quite a bit in the writings of the... In the writings of the Apostle Paul, is there you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, a lot of the false teaching that's going on today is, well, we just can't understand the Bible alike. You talk to people and they'll go, well, that's your interpretation. Well, the Apostle Paul must have been a fool for him to say that you can stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And there are those that say, well, we can be of one mind, but we can teach different things. No, that's not possible. There's one gospel, there's one truth, and we need to be willing to stand firm in contending for that. As we read in Jude verse 3, you know, we are contending earnestly for the faith, that one faith, that one gospel, standing firm in one spirit. And what all this means is that we will respect not only what the Scriptures say, but we also respect the silence of the Scriptures. We respect what it doesn't say. When we don't have authority for something, we leave it at that. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 11, says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now let's look there. If we're up here speaking, we need to make sure that what we're speaking is as it is the utterance of God, that it is the truth. And that's why we're told that those that preach and teach are held to a higher judgment. They're held to a higher standard. And we read, don't let many of you become teachers because of that higher judgment. We've got to make sure that everything we say is according to the Word of God. And so we are here to stand to support the truth. We are the pillars, the columns of the truth. And we're to be there to hold that truth up. Now as we go further, not only are we supporting the truth, but we need to guard against error. Folks, we need to understand that there is error in the world. It doesn't take much searching to find it, does it? Sometimes you can go to the local church and you can find error being taught in one way or another, or being practiced in one way or another. All you have to do is turn on your television and watch a little bit of TV and you can see where people are teaching false doctrines. Now if you would go with me to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning there, 6. We read in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, look there for just a moment and pay attention to what the Bible is saying there. Look again, he says, "As you have received, having been firmly rooted and being built up and established in the faith." Well, there's the reason why many churches today aren't standing for the truth and opposing error. We failed to root the members of the church in the faith. We failed to really carry out that responsibility that Jesus gave. Not only are we to baptize them, but we're to teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded us. It goes beyond getting them wet. It goes beyond that. We've got to make sure that we're teaching them, that we're training them, that we're building them up so that they can stand. And that's why so many of our young people are being led astray. We send them off to colleges, and I'm not knocking higher education. I think everyone should strive to receive as high an education as is fitting for them. But you look at the higher education, and they're nothing but humanist organizations, folks. Even those that claim to be of a religious nature, you look at those who teach theology, they're not teaching God, folks. They're teaching the gods of the world. They're teaching situation ethics. Some things may be right in some circumstances and may be wrong in others. And we're not preparing them for that. They're being carried off, being carried away captive through the philosophies and the empty deceptions of mankind. The traditions of men, the idea of evolution is something that is taught quite a bit. It's the only thing that's taught in the schools nowadays. And schools are the schools that are brave enough to try and teach creation alongside evolution, they're being carried to court by the NAACP and the ACLU and all these others and said, "No, you can't teach these things. That's religion, and you can't teach religion in the schools." And the problem is we're not even teaching religion in the churches. I think churches, as we sit down and look at things at the beginning of a year, perhaps we need to look at teaching that's being done, and maybe we need to start testing ourselves. I know a lot of brethren don't like that idea of being tested in their knowledge of the Word of God. But the Apostle Paul tells us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, unless we're afraid we'll fail the test. That's why a lot of brethren don't like to take tests. They don't want to see how much they've learned from a particular class. And when you look at the methods that are used in a lot of classes, they're not really there to provide people with what they need. And then we get some people that act as if there were and are no false teachers. There's no such thing as a false teacher. They're just misunderstood. They're just not fully understanding of the Word of God. But Jesus said that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Will arise. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, there beginning in verse 1, he says, "False prophets also arose among the people," that is the Israelites, "just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." That's why you'll find some people who claim to be gospel preachers that will say, "Well, this is just a book of myths. It's just a book of myths, and these things were just written they're just all parables and stories that are there to try and instruct people to live better. There's no such thing as Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. There was no God that created the world. Look further there in verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not deep. You look at the way that churches are going today, the various religious organizations are going, and they're going to where more and more they allow more and more sensual things. We noted in a study a while back that the Lutheran Church, as early as the 1970s, said that they would look favorably on the development of extramarital relationships. They wouldn't condemn it. And you look at how the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, and various others are beginning to struggle with homosexual priests and things of a nature, practicing homosexual priests, and you can see that the world is just continuing to go further and further into a debasement. I'm not saying into a basement, into debasement. Growing further and further and being debased and getting further and further away from the Lord. And that's the way, that's what we need to understand. Our greatest danger, folks, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, is from within. We don't realize that sometimes, but we need to guard from within. The devil's not concerned about the false teachers out in the world, is he? He's not concerned about the religious organizations out there that are teaching everything but Jesus Christ. He's concerned about those that are striving for perfection. That's why the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, there beginning in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now when I read this, I think of certain areas where I've been and certain elders that said I was approved by God, appointed by God, and no man can unappoint me. In other words, I'm perfect. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian elders, even from among the eldership of the Ephesian church, there's going to be problems. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wolves that are going to be coming out. And they're going to try and draw away the disciples. And so we need to watch among our elders, among the leadership, among the teachers, among the preachers. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul, not ceasing, night and day, with tears, understanding the importance of what we're doing. In Revelation, we read about in the letter to the church there in Ephesus that they had put to the test those who called themselves to be apostles and found them to be false. And as the Apostle Paul talked wrote to the church there in Corinth, among the many things that he had to face, the things that he went through, he mentions the dangers among false brethren. And so we need to understand that false teachers are out there. And this is a little bit unpopular, but understand that in New Testament times, teachers were named. It was made very clear who were teaching false doctrines, wasn't it? If you look with me in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there beginning in verse 19, we read, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Here the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage them to be wary, to guard against those that have been teaching false doctrine. They know if Hymenaeus and Alexander comes, well, the Apostle Paul rebuked them. He's turned them over to Satan. And we're going to look a little bit later at what we should do towards false teachers. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. Here's Hymenaeus again. It seems that this fellow was doing quite a bit of damage, and the Apostle Paul was trying to tell Timothy and to tell others, you watch out for him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read there in verse 14 about a man by the name of Alexander, the coppersmith. And the Apostle Paul says, he did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. It wasn't too long ago that on the Bible list that I was on, there was a fellow that posted a warning that there was a person going throughout the U.S. Focusing primarily on churches of Christ and giving a story out that he had hit in hard times and had certain things to try to back up that story, and he had already duped a couple of congregations out of thousands of dollars, and they were trying to warn, this person is going to try and rip you off. And, well, when it comes to the financial status of the Lord's church, we'll be the first ones to tell people, you watch out for him. He's a danger. But we fail to respond in the same ways that the Apostle Paul and others saw the need in standing against false teaching and even to the point of naming those that are false teachers. We need to understand that they are not all dead. But what should our attitude be towards these false teachers? How should I treat them? First and foremost, we need to understand that we must love their souls. You know, I look at the writings of some brethren and how they go after those that they believe are teaching false doctrines, and I don't believe that they love their souls at all. They love the preeminence that comes in being someone who attacks. When you look at the way that they go about it, there's no love for them whatsoever because it's nothing but name-calling. Biting and devouring one another is what they do. And the Apostle Paul said, be careful that you're not devoured by one another. That you're not eat up by these things. God, we see in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now think about that for just a moment. God so loved the perfect of the world is the way that some people want that to read. God so loved those that were already perfect in His eyes. That's why He sent the Son, to die for them who didn't need salvation because they were already perfect. No, that's not what it says, though, is it? It says God so loved the world, those that were trying to serve Him and those who weren't. Jesus Christ died not only for the Jews that were following faithfully according to the command set forth in the Old Testament, but also for the Gentiles. And thank goodness for that. And so we need to have a love for their souls. I should love their souls enough to withstand them to their face, to call their names if necessary, to point out their error, but always, in all things, have a Christ-like attitude. Now, a lot of people go, well, my Christ-like attitude is calling them vipers and snakes and things of that nature. And Jesus called it, well, Jesus understands the heart of man a lot better than we do, doesn't He? He knows if they're honestly mistaken or if they just know that they're teaching error and doing it on purpose. And so we need to be careful. And as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we can see that again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It could be that they're like the teacher Apollos, whom Priscilla and Aquila went and just brazenly rebuked in front of all and said, you're a false teacher and you need to be thrown out of the city. Is that what happened? What does it say? They took him aside and explained to him more perfectly the way of Christ. And he went on to become a very effective teacher of the Word of God. We need to love their souls. We also need to beware of them. This is the reason why they need to be named. As we noted there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Be on guard. Be alert. Watch out. That's why elders are called shepherds of the flock. What were the shepherds supposed to do? Anytime I read this passage of Scripture, I think back to the old Looney Tunes cartoons and the sheepdog that was up there on the hilltop and the wolf that would put on the sheep's clothing and try to sneak in. And that sheepdog, even though it looked like he couldn't see anything, he was always there to foil everything that coyote was trying to do. And you know, folks, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be watching. Watching what's being taught in our Bible classes. Watching what's being taught in the pulpit. Not just sitting there relaxing and trying to catch some shut-eye, but actually paying attention. Studying along. Studying to show ourselves approved to God. Studying the Scriptures daily to make sure that the things that are being taught are so. We need to be with them. We need to make sure that we do not fellowship them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, if you remember earlier, we're a special person. We're a light unto the world. We're to be shining the light on those that are teaching false doctrines, those that are false teachers. Now, there are those who would say, well, Romans 14 allows us to have fellowship with those who are... they don't mean to be false teachers. They just don't fully understand yet. No, that's not at all what Romans 14 is talking about. Romans 14 is talking about having fellowship with those who maybe don't fully understand the eating of meats offered to idols, that they haven't really quite learned that idol is nothing. Or perhaps someone sets up a day where they set aside for God and we can have fellowship with them. It's not for those who want to bind these things onto others. It's not whether or not we can have a piano in the meeting house and still get together. We need, if they're teaching false doctrine, if they're not practicing the things that are found in the Word of God, we need to not fellowship. We need to, as we see further, avoid them. We're to keep our eye on them. And we're to mark them. That's a point that seems to be lost today. In Romans chapter 16, let's look there in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on them who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now if you look in the King James Version there, it reads, "Mark them," where it says, "Keep an eye on them." That keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions and hindrances. The Greek word there is scandalon, which literally means stick for bait. And when you look at the word, you can see the English word scandal in that word, trying to stir up trouble. My understanding of the word translated dissensions or divisions would be somewhat like cliques today, those who try to keep divisions, try to keep separations in the Lord's church. Instead of working towards unity, they try to keep things torn apart. They're always picking, trying to find something wrong with someone, never allowing peace to remain. Many people's idea of keeping an eye on those that cause divisions is keeping the mouth shut and continuing to allow them to teach and to spread their false doctrine. And this all comes back to naming names. Now, first and foremost, we go to them and we talk to them, and if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to accept the truth of the Word of God, then we've got to let it be known. We can't allow these things to happen. We can't allow these things to continue. We need to be willing to rebuke them. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Titus, says there in Titus 1 verse 13, "This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." Now the Apostle Paul, an apostle out of due season, one that many people questioned his apostleship, questioned the authority that he had. When he came and he found Peter not acting in the way that he should, acting one way with the Gentiles and another way with the Jews, and in such a way that even Barnabas was carried away with Peter's doings, the Apostle Paul withstood him to the face, is what we read. If that were to happen today, and Paul were like many preachers today, Peter would still be a two-faced apostle, spending time with Gentiles unless there were Jews in the room. Peter would be continuing on, and he would have been lost in the things that he was doing. We need to be willing to stand for the truth. We need to make sure that not only do we rebuke them, but we don't bid them Godspeed. Don't tell them, "God be with you." In 2 John there in verse 9, we read, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." We need to make sure that if they're continuing in their false teaching, we don't bid them Godspeed. We don't tell them, "I hope you have a good and profitable time in preaching your doctrine." Not at all. Now, we can tell them, "God be with you in your studies, that you'll come to the truth of the Word of God." But we cannot bid them Godspeed, and we've got to be watching them. As we read earlier, they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come out and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher. I want to come and teach your Bible class." That's not the way it happens. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word." Remember, uphold the truth. We're to be a pillar and support for the truth. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Part of that fulfilling of his ministry is being willing to stand firm for the truth. To stand firm and to reprove, rebuke, exhort those that are teaching false doctrines. And being willing to stand even in the minority when people don't want to hear what you're having to say anymore, you continue to preach it. Even when it seems that you're all alone. I think sometimes of Elijah. And how lonely he felt when he thought he was the last one there. Everybody else was bowing down to the feet of Baal. And God tells him, he says, "You're not alone. There are, I believe, 700 that have not bowed down to Baal." But sometimes it seems that we're all alone, that we're the only congregation that really wants to stand firm for the truth. But we need to remind ourselves that even if it seems like we're not doing any good, our labor is not in vain. And so let's be looking as we go into the new year, and men, as the leaders of this congregation, let's ask ourselves, are we doing all that we can to make sure that we're building up this church, that it is a proper support of the truth, that we're teaching the youth, the church of today. We oftentimes call them the church of tomorrow, but folks, they're the church of today. They're there just as much as we are, and they're out in the world as much or more than we are, and they need to be able to stand firm for the truth. Are we preparing them? Are we preparing ourselves? Perhaps we need to look in the future at more Bible studies. More times together, studying upon the Word of God. I look at a lot of congregations, and a lot of times they're cutting back on their gospel meetings, and they're cutting back on their vacation Bible schools, and these things just aren't as effective, and they're as effective as we want to make them. The power of the gospel has not changed one bit, has it? But our belief in that power has changed. And so as we look at this congregation, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what we need to be doing? Are we supporting the truth? Are we guarding against error? Are we doing what we can to actively teach against the false teachings of the world today? Are we using all the mediums that are available to us? Let's do what we can. Perhaps you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here's your opportunity to become a part of the body of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you need to repent of your sins and be buried in baptism, having confessed your belief that Jesus Christ is that Son of God. And you'll be added to the Lord's church. You'll be one of those living stones that is added together. And you can become a member of the local church and help us in standing firm for the truth. But perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been faithful to that charge that was given you. That charge to stand for the truth, to guard against error, to teach the lost and dying of the world. God's pretty serious about going into all the world and teaching the gospel to all nations. And that charge was not just given to the apostles, folks. It was given to all of us. Let's look into our own personal lives and ask ourselves, am I doing all that I can do to make the local congregation as effective as it can be? I've said time and time again, this church will not grow to its full potential until every member is working at their full potential. And so as we look into our own lives, maybe we need to look and go, well, what can I cut out in my regular life? So that I can give more, not just financially. We look at that sometimes, but I can give more of my time to the work of the local church. I can give more of my time in the preaching and teaching of the gospel and studying the Word of God. I can be a more effective servant. And if you're here and you have things that need to be corrected, now's the time as we stand and as we sing.